And today is from the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 2 through 8a. Listen now for God's word to you in this reading of Scripture. They had journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the Israelites, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." So Moses came, summoned the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. The people all answered him as one, "Everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do." For the word in creation, for the word in Scripture, for the word within us, thanks be to God.
Listen now for God's word to and for us. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." These are the names of the 12 apostles: first Simon, also known as Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: "Do not take a road leading to the Gentiles, and do not enter a Samaritan town, but rather go to the sheep of the house of Israel. And as you are going, proclaim the good news, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven has come near.' Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those with skin disease, cast out demons. You received without payment, give without payment. Take no gold or silver or copper in your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for laborers deserve their food. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is in it and who is worthy, and stay there until you leave. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is unworthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that house or town. Truly, I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." For the word in creation, for the word in Scripture, for the word within us, thanks be to God. I invite you to pray with me. Gracious and loving God, always present with us, we give you thanks for your living word that has a new thing to say to us every time it is read and proclaimed in music or by the spoken word. We are grateful, O God, that you have called us here today, and we've all come because we want to hear your word, not a human word. So I pray that you would use the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, that we may truly listen for your voice and hear it, both individually and as a church. May it give us power and direction for living. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if God keeps a journal, but if God did keep a journal, I believe that one of the most celebratory entries in God's journal would have been found on January the 1st, 1863, because that was the day that President Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation and 4 million enslaved African Americans were set free. If God kept a journal of the celebratory entries in the fight to dismantle racism in the United States, another entry, I believe, would appear 2.5 years later on June 19, 1865, when emancipation was finally announced to and enforced for the estimated 250,000 children of God who were enslaved in the state of Texas. This date has become known to us as Juneteenth, a combination of June and the 19th, our federal holiday, which we will celebrate tomorrow. Even then, it wasn't until the end of legalized chattel slavery in the United States that people were truly all free, because the Emancipation Proclamation freed only those people in the enslaved Confederate states. But there were two states in the Union that were still slaveholding, Delaware and Kentucky, and they weren't emancipated until 6 months later, when the 13th Amendment was ratified in December of 1865. Heaven must have been rejoicing for all people in the United States and all three of these states. For justice is at the heart of who God is and what God does. Our God is an emancipating God and has a long history of loosening the chains that bind humanity. Even so, today, when we recall the victims of more recent acts of hate crime and racism, including Rodney King, George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, Tyre Nichols, and Ralph Yarl. If you don't recognize his name, he was the 16-year-old boy who happened to knock on a wrong door and was shot in the head. The stories of these children of God remind us that although those responsible can be held accountable and they can be locked away, but we will never be free, no matter what our skin color, until we deal with the source of this problem. The black and white water fountains may be gone, but the metaphorical water that we drink, known as systemic racism, is a historical, social, and political evil deeply embedded in the structures of our nation. And those systems that keep racism alive and refreshed are still with us and poisoning all of us. The Emancipation Proclamation, Juneteenth, and the ratification of the 13th Amendment mark huge steps towards claiming and restoring humanity to and justice for African Americans, while also providing redemption from the tyranny of white privilege, which destroys those who are not white, as well as those of us who are. Even though 150 years has passed, there is still much work to be done, as sadly, the roots of racism have deepened and blossomed into systemic racism that hampers the full flourishing of God's people, regardless of skin color. There should be a photo coming up about now. This photo is a picture that appeared in 2021 in the National Geographic, and the title of the story that was featured was "Public Pools Are Still Haunted by Segregation's Legacy." Pools like this one that could handle thousands, hundreds, and sometimes even thousands of people were built across the United States in the 20s, the 30s, and the 40s. They were supposed to accommodate swimmers and provide a place for ethnic immigrants in the community to come together. Many of these public pools permitted whites only, either officially or unofficially. But if we march forward a few years, in the 1950s and 60s, when black communities began to voice their right as taxpayers to use the pools, and white towns were faced with integration orders, rather than letting black families swim, these pools were drained. One of these grand resort-style pools was built and constructed in Montgomery, Alabama. It was filled in with dirt first and then paved over. And then something else happened in that town and other towns like that. All of the animals in the zoo were sold off, and the entire Parks and Recreation Department was closed down and didn't reopen for another 10 years. So the result was that in Montgomery and in other communities like it, the elites had these private clubs and private pools, but poor and working class people of all races simply didn't have any public amenities. They were gone. History teaches us, though, if we look back a little further into the antebellum South, that this was not a new phenomenon. In 1857, a white racist Southerner named Hinton Rowan wrote a book claiming that slavery was benefiting the plantation class, which made up a very small part of the population, but not the white majority of the South. He compared the numbers of schools and libraries and other public institutions that had been set up in free states and in slave-owning states. In Pennsylvania, he counted 393 public libraries, compared with South Carolina that had 26. In Maine, a state that doesn't have a large population, there were 236 libraries, compared to Georgia, where there were 38. And the tally was similar everywhere that he looked. In her book entitled The Sum of Us, What Racism Cost Everyone and How We Can Prosper Together, Heather McGee makes the case that racial discrimination in the United States has been harmful to white Americans as well as to people of color. She says, the majority of people making under $15 an hour are white. The majority of people without health care are white. Well, the most recent population statistics that I could find confirmed what I thought. They said that in the United States, white who are non-Hispanic make up about 60% of the population, and blacks make up only 16% of the population. Racism harms everyone. The task that we have in front of us of dismantling structural racism as a Matthew 25 church can be overwhelming. But that is no excuse to keep us from working to create the kingdom of heaven on earth with which disciples of all times are tasked. The good news is that our God has a heart for justice. Justice is at the heart of who God is and what God does. Our God is an emancipating God and has a long history of loosening the chains that bind. God heard the cries of the enslaved Israelites who were held in bondage in Egypt, and God sent a deliverer, you know the story, sent Moses to bring them out of those places of diminishment, of death and disillusionment, and eventually into the promised land. God sent deliverance from the tyranny of the Philistines through a shepherd boy named David, who grew up to be the greatest king in Israel's history. God brought deliverance for the Jews through the voice of Esther, who risked her very life to speak truth to power, to make known Haman's evil plot to exterminate all of the Jews. God delivered Daniel and his friends from the lion den, and God liberated the Ninevites through Jonah. And in the fullness of time, God sent a baby born in a barn to peasants. They named him as the angel Gabriel told them to, Jesus, meaning he saves. Through his life, witness, death, and resurrection, Jesus, God in the flesh, shows us how to live lives of liberation, of freedom, in love. And Jesus sent out the disciples, the original 12, to liberate those who were enslaved by illness, disease, and sin. They were to share the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And just as Jesus called the first disciples over 2,000 years ago, Jesus is still in the business of calling and equipping God's people today to work for justice, to dismantle systems that subjugate one group over another. In the fight against racism, God has continued to send disciples throughout history, like Abraham Lincoln, like Angelina Grimke and her sister, Emily Grimke Weld, and Harriet Tubman, and Rosa Parks, and Howard Thurman, and Martin Luther King Jr. Jesus still sends disciples to work with intention and urgency to dismantle the systems and institutions that maintain and support racist actions, behaviors, and policies. As disciples who believe in what Jesus taught in Matthew 25, dismantling structural racism is our call today too. You never know how God might use our little bit to move the needle away from racism. Sometimes God works through us in most unexpected ways. The legendary pastor, writer, and teacher Howard Thurman might have dedicated his autobiography to a number of great people who he first encountered while they were still students. People like Barbara Jordan and Alice Walker and the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It would have been deeply meaningful if he would have dedicated his book, his autobiography, to his beloved grandmother. Instead, his book, With Head and Heart, is dedicated to an unknown stranger, without whom Thurman's sterling career would have never gotten off the ground. If you read that book, the front of it says, to the stranger in the railroad station in Daytona Beach, who restored my broken dream 65 years ago. When he was young, Thurman needed additional funds in order to cover the cost of getting his trunk from Daytona to Jacksonville, where he was going to high school. He writes, I sat down on the steps of the railway station and I cried my heart out. Presently, I opened my eyes and saw before me a large pair of work shoes. My eyes crawled upward until I saw the man's face. He was a black man, and he was dressed in overalls and a denim cap, and as he looked down at me, he rolled a cigarette, and he lit it. Then he said, boy, what the hell are you crying about? And I told him, if you are trying to get out of this damn town to get an education, the least I can do is help you. Come on with me. So Thurman went with that stranger to the ticket agent, where the stranger asked, how much does it take to send this boy's trunk to Jacksonville? Then he took out his rawhide money bag and he counted the money out. When the ticket handed him the receipt, he handed it to Howard. Then, without a word, the stranger just disappeared. He went down the railroad track, and Howard Thurman never saw that man again another single time in his life. So don't let the low places fool you. Believing that God is everywhere invites us to be open to the possibility, to the dynamic, creative, and potentiality that we have when God works through us, whenever God decides to use us, including when we are in the valleys of disappointment and discouragement. Remaining fixed on this hopeful perspective is essential to our not letting the low places and feelings define and overwhelm us, because some of God's best blessings can be found, the gems can be found in the valley and cannot be found on the mountaintops. Just as God sent disciples of the past, including Howard Thurman and Harriet Tubman and the Grimke sisters and Martin Luther King Jr., and if you were here on Wednesday, I would like to add Norm Hatter to that list, and the members of our Presbytery's Racial Ethnic Justice Task Force, Racial Equity Task Force, and so many more people. God still calls people, you and me today, to send us out to work for justice and to dismantle systems of racism. We have important work to do. It has been over 157 years since chattel slavery in the U.S. has been outlawed, yet systemic racism persists. Perhaps we should take Jesus' instructions from Matthew that was read just a little bit ago to heart. For the times that we try and they will not listen, we remember Jesus' advice to shake the dust off of our sandals and to keep on focusing on what we can do rather than what we can't. We can exercise our rights as citizens to write to our public officials and to the media, and vote. We can always learn more about civil rights, and we can be intentional about fostering relationships with people who don't look like us. God is on the side of the least of these, and with those working and doing what is within their power to partner in establishing justice for all of God's children. As Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, and this may be a surprise, it was to me, when I was studying for this sermon, when he paraphrased Howard Thurman, "The arc of the universe is long, and it bends towards justice. Thanks be to God."